Dear family members of our Bible study group, I greet you in the marvelous name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn always to praise our God at all times. You know, praise is a wonderful thing. It disarms the enemy, Satan. What can he do to a person who turns every experience of life into an opportunity for praise? Especially in today's world, there is a time when we may feel out of sorts or may suffer some deprivation of comfort or friendship or fellowship. It is at this time that we learn to praise our Lord. And so, in the past week, the Lord has been with us. So, with praise on our lips, let us ask the Lord's blessing on our study today. Let us pray. Dear Father, we come into your holy presence asking for this special blessing. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. So we ask all this, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us open our Bibles to chapter 13. Now this chapter, together with the other chapters we are going to read, is a special part of John's Gospel. We now enter upon what many Christians regard as the most precious portion of this Gospel. Yes, in fact, the most blessed passage in all the Bible. So, chapter 13 of John begins a new section. It is clearly distinguished and separate from what has gone on before. You remember that in chapter 12, the previous chapter, which we finished last week, in verse 36, the Lord Jesus said, "He departed and did hide himself from them," and that is from the nation. So in chapter 13 to chapter 17, we find the Savior not now with the Pharisees and the crowd in Jerusalem, but in a most intimate fellowship with his disciples, revealing to them the wonderful love he has for them and how that love would continue on their behalf, and how that love would be even be with the Father on his behalf for his people. He had already told them in Matthew chapter 20 verse 28, which I now quote to you, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." All through his career, Christ had ministered to his own. But now, his public ministry was over, and he was on the eve of giving his life a ransom for them, to be followed by him taking his place on high, back with the Father. Now, it would therefore be natural for the disciples to conclude that his ministry for them would also end, but not so, as we shall see. It would continue, and that is what this blessed section, this chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, is all about. He loved his disciples, and he loved us, not only to the cross, but to the end. His return to the Father would neither stop his lessons to his own, his activities for his own. In heaven, he will still be occupied with the interests of his people, that is, with us. It is not, I want to tell you, that Jesus was not aware of what lay before him, or that he was not moved by this, just because he spoke calmly. On the contrary, he had already foretold his crucifixion. Let me read to you a section from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 33 to 34. And this is what he said to them. The Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now how plain can you get? He already told them in detail he will be delivered to the Romans, who will carry out the execution at the behest of the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27, which we already read, Jesus said about his impending death, verse 27, chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." So Jesus was not unaware of the suffering that was to come, nor was he unmoved by it. It is simply that he had found the peace in the storm, or rather, he was himself the peace. In fact, in whose shelter those who believe in him will also find that peace. Before we go into chapter 13, let me make some introductory remarks about John's Gospel. John's Gospel was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These other Gospels were already well established and were known within the early church and were read by the Christians. And for that reason, John often skips over details covered by the other three Gospels. And John focuses on details which was based on his eyewitness experience, which were relevant to what he wants to tell us, to show that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man and the Son of God, that is, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, as chapter 1 tells us very plainly. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1 to 11, he begins with Jesus meeting with the disciples for a Passover meal. Now, John skips over the details covered in the other Gospels in order to add his own memories to what they already have written. For example, how the disciples and he obtained the upper room for the feast is not described, but it is described in other Gospels, such as the Gospel of Mark. So I want you to keep that in mind, please, that I shall be referring now and again to the other Gospels to fill in details which John finds not pertinent to his account. Now let me read verse 1 of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see this towards his own? After all the previous conflicts with the unbelieving world out in the marketplace, after all his appeals to Israel not returned with acceptance, now Christ comforts his own people and explains his love for them, those people who are close to him. This is a very blessed expression, isn't it? I like it, his own. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he writes about us Christians, "You are not your own, but you have been bought with a price." That's why the word his own is so precious. We all know the delight when it comes from being able to call something our own. This is my car, my house. It's not so much the value of what is possessed. It is simple consciousness that, well, it belongs to me. So it is the Holy Spirit here declaring the heart of our Savior Jesus in terms of love. His own. We are His own. Well, love itself is not explainable. For if we go on to ask, why did God love us His own? Why does Jesus love us His own? There's just no answer to be given. Obviously, we are not loved because we are lovable, for we are not. It is true that some of us may be lovable to some of our friends, but this is only when we look at the matter from a human perspective. From God's perspective, there is nothing in us to make us even remotely desirable. He is holy, and we are unholy. He is just, and we are unjust. He is loving, and we are filled with hatred and discontent and jealousy and all forms of sin. In short, we are sinful and in willful rebellion against the Holy God. Yet He loves us. In fact, this is so great a marvel that God even uses it to commend His love for us. Let me read to you Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8 from the pen of Paul. And this is what he writes. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man will one die. Yet because for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8. And not only that, God has not loved us because we first loved Him. That is, He's not merely returning our love. We did not love Him. On this point, the Apostle Paul is very clear, because in his letter, 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 10, which we have already done in a former study, let me read to you, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 10. Listen carefully. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How marvelous. Or again, the Lord did not love us because of anything that we could do for Him, for we had nothing to offer. He does not need our praise. The angels can praise Him. He does not even need spiritual children, because Jesus said on one occasion, He is able to, from the stones, to raise up children to Abraham. So we are not an asset, if you want to put it that way. So, why does God love us? The only answer is the one He gave to Moses concerning the children of Israel. And this is one of the most touching verses that you can find. When I first read it, a tear came to my eyes. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 to 8. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which He had sworn to your fathers. So, you can see for this from this passage, the reason God loves us is because He loves us. Beyond that, His love is unexplainable. It is without reason, at least without reason known to us. Now, let us go on to verse 2 of chapter 13. Let me read that. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of John, of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What a contrast. You know, we have been reading about the love of Jesus for us. And here we have a contrast from love to hate, and from the Savior to Satan, and from his own to a traitor. You see, Judas had already bargained with the Jews to betray him. He wanted to be in the good books of the Jewish leadership. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, let me read to you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. So that is the history. He had already made up his mind 6 days before this meeting in the upper room. You know, some years ago, where I had an opportunity to read a light-hearted imaginary letter written by a Christian, no doubt, about this group of disciples, and I'm including them together with Judas. And this Christian assumed that Jesus had submitted the resume of all his disciples to some management consultants, and then who then replied to him. So let me read to you this light-hearted. Remember, it's an imaginary letter, but it does throw some light on this rather serious passage. Letter to Jesus, son of Joseph. Wonder Craft, Carpenter Shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologists and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. Next paragraph. As part of our service and for your guidance, we make some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fees. I like that. Third paragraph. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Now, one of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. Well, I hope you enjoyed that light-hearted moment in the midst of rather serious matter. You see, as I told you, the disciples are not perfect people, alright? They mentioned James and John, whose mother wanted them to be on the left hand and the right hand of God, of Christ, when he was going to his kingdom. That shows you, because they didn't object to their mother, that means they had the ambition too, and so on. I think the letter shows it quite clearly, the character of the people whom the Jordan Management Consultant interviewed. I'll come back now to our passage. Judas was a willing instrument of the devil. You notice that the way the scripture puts it in verse 2, and during the supper, the devil having entered into the heart of Judas. It is not just a demon, not one of these lesser spirits, but the devil himself, Satan, was the one who entered into his heart. And when you think about Judas' behavior, his backsliding, it's really pathetic. Because though the Bible at once identifies him as a betrayer of Jesus, as early as Mark chapter 3 verse 19, and also the traitor in Luke chapter 6 verse 16. At first, he was far from that. Now, Jesus chose him as one of the 12. Remember that. Because of potential for leadership. And the group selected him as treasurer, though some might think they would have chosen Matthew because he had experience in bookkeeping, but they chose him. But greed entered his heart. In fact, grabbed hold of his heart. He embezzled the church funds. We saw in chapter 12, verse 6, the previous chapter. You remember verse 6? Let me read that for you. Now, Judas said that, you know, you should have sold the ointment and for 3,000 denarii and given it to the poor. And John writes, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Anyway, the disciples knew who he was. But he, in the company of this, his friends, the disciples who accepted him, he allowed Satan to move him to betray the master. He rejected the Lord's final attempt to restore him, as you will read in this same chapter later on. And then we know the tragic end, isn't it? He committed suicide. So, this is the sad story of the disciples, one of whom is a betrayer. It was in the midst of such men with superior attitude of heart, men with Judas the traitor in their midst, that Jesus was about to set an example of humility and service. And this reference to Judas is important because it's going to highlight something we are going to read after this. The washing of the disciples' feet. And yes, the Master even washed the feet of Judas. I now read verse 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Well, knowing is a word that we have read in verse 1, isn't it? Which reads, "Now therefore, the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come." So here we had again the word knowing, because Jesus was conscious of his authority, that all things have been given into his hands, and that his origin was from God, and his destination was going back to God. So knowing is mentioned to show that the act that he was about to perform was because he knew, as the Son of God, that he would do it for the disciples, to show them as an example. Does this shock us? Well, I'm sure it did at the time when this was done. If he, the Lord of the universe, stooped to wash the disciples' feet, no Christian should think himself above serving his fellow men. And this phrase, "had given all things into his hands," speaks of his authority, that he was deity, God the Son. Because no creature has a capacity of saying what he said, that knowing that he was come from God. It was a consciousness he possessed even as a boy. You remember in Matthew, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 49, when his parents were looking for him, this is what you read. When they saw him, the parents were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And this was Jesus' reply. And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" So you can see this consciousness of being the Son of God, serving his father, was with him even from his youth. And coming back to the scene we have here, we find that this awareness is demonstrated in his act of washing the disciples' feet. His awareness of his deity, he was going back to God, helps us to understand why, more fully, why he did this. So the situation is like this. I want you to picture in your mind. Jesus and his disciples have come from Bethany, and in those days they have no socks or shoes, and the feet were protected only by sandals. They can become partly exposed to the sand and the dust, and they were dirty, or at least they were uncomfortable. In these circumstances, the washing of the feet was of course customary, and if you went to a house, the host, though not himself, would have his servants perform the task of washing the feet. It was, after all, it was a menial task. It's a task that is done by a servant. Now, here in the upper room, there was no servant. And so, one of the disciples should have performed the task. But none was willing. These men were too proud. A few moments ago, perhaps they were arguing about who is going to sit next to Jesus. This is the way they think. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, let me read to you what is recorded by Luke. 22:24 reads, "And there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest." And then the Lord replied, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." So that lesson was just not too far away from them at the time of this washing of the feet. And this is not the first time they're squabbling about it. The question, who among us is the greatest, seems to occupy their minds and hearts again and again. The fact that greatness is measured by how one serves and not yet enter into their thick heads. So, in this scene in the upper room, we see that everything was ready, and here stood the pitcher and the wash basin, and there was the long linen cloth. There was water in the pitcher, but no one moved. Each disciple was hoping that someone else would make the first move. And among these disciples, there was one man, we read in verse 2, even at this very moment, he was fully determined to betray the Lord, fully resolved actually to deliver him by treachery, and to do this for 30 pieces of silver. But not one of the disciples knew about this or suspected. Anyway, in verse 4, we read, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about it. So, the Lord laid aside his garments, which means that he took off the upper cut, the part of his the clothes, the one that would be flowing and which would become wet when soiled in washing feet. So he took this off. And then he took a towel and then he girded himself and then he prepared himself for the task, which none of the others wanted to do. Now this towel, think about it, it is the emblem of a servant because it is the servant who is going to do all this. And it all served as an apron and also to dry the feet after the washing. This verse here reminds me of the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. Let me read that for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, wrote Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. So there you are. Paul must have read about this incident too, that the Lord himself became Emmanuel, condescending to do the task of a slave, although he never at any moment less than that of a son of God. Now, in verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So John describes to us quite vividly, doesn't he, the details of the washing of the disciples' feet. The events of that evening must have been forever etched into his memory. Looking at this, you can see, here is the Lord. Here is love on his knees. Think about that. Well, coming back to this scene, this was a custom in those days to have the guests reclining on very low couches. The head is toward the central table where the food was, and the feet were extended so that the servants could wash them easily. So Jesus was functioning as a slave here. Now pay attention to this symbolism of the water. The water with which the Savior here cleansed the soiled feet of his disciples tells us about the Word of God, the Bible. Have you not read in Psalm 119, verse 9? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, we read, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You see, every clause in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, finds a parallel in what we read in our verse today. In John 13, verse 5, He loved them, that is, the church, He gave Himself for them. The supper symbolized that, because at the supper you have the bread and the wine. That's why communion is so important to us, to remember what the Lord did for us. He gave Himself for them. So the supper symbolized that of His sacrifice, that He might sanctify, separate to Himself. That's what we read in Ephesians, isn't it? Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word. So He might sanctify. Sanctify means to separate to Himself. So they were, became His own. And not only that, and to cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So there you are. Isn't it interesting that Ephesians 5:25-26 mirrors the fifth verse of chapter 13 in John's Gospel. It is also interesting to note when we read this verse that in verse 5, He not only washed His, the feet and left it an unfinished task. We read in verse 5, He washed the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. In other words, He dried the feet as well. Everything the Lord does, He does it well and completely. Now, we come to verse 6. And so He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Well, we are not told who Jesus washed first. But here we see Peter doesn't seem to be the first one. So, because this was, so He came to Peter. That means He washed the others first. And so Peter said to Him about whether the Lord would wash His feet at all. So, one of the things that we learn about Peter, of course, is that he's quite an impetuous person. And he spoke his mind. He just can't stop. Even thinks aloud. That is why he blurted out this. And Jesus told him, in verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, What I do to you, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. So Jesus, in effect, said to him, Peter, you do not understand what I'm doing now, but later you will. Well, did Peter really understand? I think he did, because this act of humility on the part of the Master caused him to write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, this is what he wrote, You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility. You see that word? Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he did remember this after all. And the Lord clothed himself to wash his feet. That was what he remembered. I wonder whether the Lord is speaking to you right now about some area of obedience, some challenge and some perhaps some adjustment in your life. But you're saying, I'm not going to do it until I can see how it's going to work out. Perhaps to the husband, he might be saying, well, you should not say you want to show your love until you see a change in your wife. Or maybe he will say to the wife, I'm not going to submit myself to my husband until he proves himself that he loves me. Or if you're a young person, you might say, I'm not going to obey the Lord until this thing makes sense. That's backward thinking, isn't it? Sense follows obedience. Anyway, let's come back to our passage. If Jesus had shocked the 12 out of their wrong views of greatness, it would have it would have helped the church because the church became more humble. Because you have read already and I mentioned to you that the disciples often disputed among themselves who should be the first. And that is why in Matthew chapter 20 verse 25, the Lord said, "The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but you shall not be like them." And then he said in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 20 verse 27, "Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And the next verse, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even so the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So, coming back to Peter in verse 8 now, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter, again impetuous, just didn't want the Lord to do what the Lord wanted to do for him. And if you want to scold Peter for not obeying the Lord, well, let us be careful lest we be guilty of something even more inexcusable. Before we condemn him, maybe not doing what the Lord wants us to do. In any case, Peter said he would not submit, and yet he did, as we shall see, and very, very, very quickly. Is it not sadly true of us that we often say we will submit and yet remain disobedient? I know. We do not use Peter's words, but we act. Just we quietly don't submit. Then what is the difference between us and Peter? Is it not just the difference between the two sons in the parable we read in one of the Gospels, where the one of them said, "I go," and then did not, and the other who said, "I will not go," and afterwards he repented and went. Which of these do you think did the will of the Father? So Jesus said to him in verse 8, "If I wash you not, you have no part in me. If I wash you not, we cannot wash our own feet. We are totally unable, not only for the saving of our souls, but also for the cleansing of our daily sins. Now, reading the Bible, apart from his living presence through the Spirit, will mean anything. Our feet must be in his hands. That is, we must completely yield to him. That is, we not only simply understand what we read, but apply it. What did Jesus mean by saying, "You have no part with me"? Now, here is the key that unlocks the whole incident, doesn't it? The word "part" has a reference to fellowship. Well, how do we know that? This is seen from what the Lord said concerning the sister of Martha. She said to Martha, "Mary has chosen the good part," meaning she chose the part of close fellowship with him. And again, Paul in his letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 says, "What harmony has Christ with the devil? Or what part has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" So you see the word "part," whether it's said of Mary or of the Christian, talks about fellowship. So in verse 8, Peter thought Jesus had degraded himself by stooping to a servant's duties. Well, Peter spoke of humility and modesty with determination. His motive was good, but his understanding was faulty. To really place our feet for washing in the blessed hands of our Lord Jesus is to come before Him in the attitude of the psalmist. Do you remember Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verse 23-24. Now this is necessary if, while we are living in a world that easily defiles, and we want to fellowship and have a part in Him, we need to have this washing of the Word through Him. Doesn't John tell us in his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 7-9, let me read that. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we are going to stop here because in the next verse we find Peter characteristically and impetuously asked the Lord not only to wash his feet but also my hands and my head and so on. And the Lord's reply to him and to all who were present at that supper is a rather lengthy one. It has got a lot of good things and doctrine that we need to understand and instruction in which we can follow. So we shall do that next week. Will you please read ahead then? Let us now close with prayer. Our dear Lord Jesus, thank you for today's lesson. This familiar story of Peter and the disciples stir our hearts and reminds us of your gracious ways with men and with us. We can only echo the words of the hymn in our gratitude. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, O fixed me on it, mount of God's unchanging love. Thank you, Lord. Give us now your benediction as we leave each other, but never from you. Remember, Lord, to bless your people on Sunday at the worship and communion services and to speak to us through our dear Wesley pastors. We ask this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.